First reading is in the Psalms, Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. And now Judges chapter 8, verse 33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Baalim, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went, and made Abimelech king, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous address brought us to the less than satisfactory end of Gideon's life. And we considered the reasons why the Holy Spirit has inspired such frank and unmitigating accounts of Bible characters, and said that it shows the unbiased and divine origin of Scripture. It teaches us by negative example. It shows that the best of men or women are yet sinners. It warns us against presuming ourselves safe from falls. And it also sweetly delivers us from despair. For though we may fall and fail in our Christian walk on times, and so we do, such incidents, though serious, though grievous to ourselves and to God, do not cut us off entirely from divine favour or eternally mar our record, as Hebrews 11 proves in the case of Gideon. And God be thanked for that, or we would be of all men most miserable. We considered then the completeness of the destruction of Midian, such that it's recorded, they lifted up their heads no more. Subsequent to these events, they disappear from the biblical record entirely. Except as a byword for and an example of utter destruction. One such place is in fact the wonderful messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, which we read, where humanity's state of darkness and sin is likened to the oppression of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the conquest over powers of evil is compared to the day of Midian's defeat. And so we were confirmed in our spiritualizing of the Old Testament records. And moreover, we saw faintly, though clearly, a wonderful portrayal of Christ in this account. But the final chapter of earthly Gideon's life descends into ignominy and open sin. That Midianitish spirit of physical and spiritual adultery remained, and we see him committing the gross error of polygamy, including the maintenance of a concubine at Shechem. Now, the consequences of that behavior will come before us more particularly today. After 40 years of quiet, Israel reverted again to rampant idolatry, proving that whilst the presence and traditions of an older generation may impede the progress of error, in the absence of teaching, in the absence of personal conviction, when that older generation is gone, the standards go with them, as is evident today in certain branches of Christendom. And so we move on this morning. And I don't want to comment again on this state of reversion and decline. We see it every time at the end of one of these cycles of Israel's history, and previous sermons have dealt with it at some length. But what is worthy of note is Israel's chosen deity at this point, Baal Berith. Now, Baal was originally a god of the Phoenicians, who, like the Philistines, were foreign traders who set up territories on Israel's Mediterranean coast. This false god was adopted and modified by the Moabites and by the Midianites, among others, and was, of course, first introduced to Israel by Balaam in Numbers 24. And this god, Baal, persists right through their history. We read of him even in the prophecy of Zephaniah at the end of the Old Testament canon. But this particular version of Baal here mentioned, Baal Berith, is unique to Judges chapters 8 and 9, and the name is very significant. Baal is a fairly vague word which can mean husband or Lord. But Baal Berith means Baal of the covenant. The word Berith is the Hebrew word used exclusively throughout the Old Testament for covenant, the covenants of God which he made with his people. So the Israelites are taking this imported, invented Phoenician deity and calling it their covenant husband, or the Lord of the covenant. What a travesty. What a travesty. Well, did God say of them in Jeremiah, they have forgotten my name before Baal. And rightly are they accused of spiritual adultery in Ezekiel chapter 16. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. What is particularly significant is that the people took those things which belonged to God, which were unique to God, namely this covenant, and ascribed it to Baal. the whole truth of a covenant, that central and precious aspect of God's dealings with Israel, they credit to an idol. Blasphemous in the extreme. And yet familiar. Just like Aaron, you recall, made that molten calf. And no sooner had it come out of the fire and been put upon a plinth than it was being credited with the deliverance from bondage. These be thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt, says Aaron, taking the wonderful works of God and ascribing them to an idol. What we have here in Baal-Berith is a case study in false religion and false worship and false gods. What is a false god? It is anything which man invents and ascribes to it properties and attributes and works which are God's only. Now, in some cases, false gods are easy to detect. We can perhaps think of the supposed gods of Hinduism, Sikhism, and Islam. Flawed, man-made deities worshipped as gods. But there are plenty of other more subtle ones that fit this description, you know, this definition. What about the god of science and evolution, which is credited with the creation of the world? What about the god of medicine, accredited with giving and taking life? What about the god of nature, this vague force which is credited with the sustenance and providence and furtherance of man? What about the god of technology, which is credited with the future salvation and preservation of mankind? What about the gods of entertainment, recreation, leisure, credited with bringing joy and peace and happiness? What about the gods of historical and political and sporting characters who are exalted and worshipped and adored? Human inventions to which are ascribed God's divine attributes, God's divine works, and the worship which he alone demands. Now, these things are bad enough in the heathen and in the worldly. But when the professed people of God raise up these idols, they are saying that they would prefer another Lord. They desire an alternative master, a different bridegroom. It is spiritual fornication and a breach of covenant and a breaking of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So let us all be exhorted and warned by this name, Baal-Berith. And so as the days of Gideon passed into history, they were swiftly forgotten, and his old nickname, Jerubbaal, became an ironic misnomer, his labours anachronistic and disregarded. And then upon the scene comes Abimelech, the 71st son of Gideon by his Shechemite concubine, the son named My Father a King, who seemed from earliest days to have aspirational and monarchistic ideas. Now, there was no precedent whatsoever, no precedent for any sort of heirdom or succession in the office of judge. One of Gideon's last good works was to rule it out completely and say that neither he nor his sons' sons would reign over the people. They were a theocracy directly ruled by God. But Abimelech was hungry for advantage and power. And if he was to achieve this evil purpose, he needed to instill in the people the notion of judicial succession, if you like. He needed to rally some support, and he needed to eliminate any better claimants to his self-made throne. And so we read in Judges chapter 9 and verse 1, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. It's reasonable to assume that until now, Abimelech had dwelt at Ophrah, and had been brought up with Gideon's other children, who were all, of course, his stepbrothers, but dwelt together happily enough, as it seems. But now, with this wicked purpose forming in his mind, Abimelech's first move is to move away. He quits the company of his paternal family at Ophrah and goes to Shechem, his mother's brothers and the house of his mother's father. He went down into that generally wicked tribe of Ephraim to a clan who may well have been Canaanitish in origin. Once there, his plot ferments, he finds a sympathetic ear and obtains support for his pernicious scheme. But notice how this change of company is so central to his crime. The Holy Spirit is careful to record it in detail. Because whilst in the good company of his brothers, his sin could not have free rein. But once among the Shechemites, it could have full expression. The company which a man keeps and his behaviour are very closely linked. Now let me say four things on this point, by way of application. Firstly, Christian company is a great impediment to sin. A great impediment to sin. It is a very useful preventative against the incursion of iniquity. Yes, it has its limitations and its weaknesses, but generally speaking, to mix with saved and godly persons is a great advantage to the individual believer. Proverbs 2, verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. And this is one of the essential purposes of the local church and membership of the local church. One of the reasons for the church's divine institution is that we as solitary saints might be set in spiritual families, there to be nurtured and protected and developed, that we might have godly company, which is such an asset to the soul. And the privilege and the advantages and the benefits of belonging to a sound, biblical, local assembly cannot be overstated. The tragedy of this age, of course, is that there are so many Christians who desire sound fellowship but cannot find it, and others who could have it but do not care for it. But we are blessed indeed if we can share the psalmist's testimony, who said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Or again, in Psalm 22 and verse 22. Psalm 22, verse 22, where he says, in the midst of the congregation will I bring praise unto thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So secondly, let us also recognize the danger in departing from Christian company. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The danger of departing from Christian company. Now, whilst in other sermons one has encouraged believers to quit ungodly and unbiblical churches, here is the converse of that truth. The danger of forsaking that which is good. For a believer to willfully remove or to knowingly absent themselves from the meetings of the church is serious indeed. Look how that disciple Thomas suffered after being absent from the gathered disciples. What doubts, what denials arose in his heart? As Hebrews reveals here, to assemble with the true people of God brings us their consideration and love and exhortation and is ever more important as the last days approach. When was the most important time to belong to a sound local church? It is now. And it becomes ever the more so as we see the day approaching. To detach ourselves or to depart now of all times is to imperil our souls. Thirdly, let us consider the warning signs which are given by those who do depart. When such a thing happens, when a person who we counted for a brother or for a sister leaves our company for no good reason, it should concern us and it should warn us. You see, if Gideon's 70 sons had made inquiry of Abimelech's departure to Shechem, they might have found out what evil he was intending. Similarly, when brethren quit their local church for unjust causes, or for worldly motives, we have reason to fear for them, because it almost certainly indicates a sinful state of heart. It may even cast doubt upon their entire profession. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And fourthly, let us notice that bad company is the breeding ground of sin. How much of his plan Abimelech had already formed in Ophrah, we do not know, but once in Shechem, how it grew from self-aggrandisement to homicide, fratricide, genocide, insurrection, civil war. All encouraged and exacerbated and promoted by his mother's brethren, these men of Shechem, these vain and light persons whom he gathered around him. Be not deceived, says 1 Corinthians, evil communication corrupts good manners. Or as the proverb has it, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Such are the spiritual hazards of evil company and fellowship with the world. Mix with those who are ill and expect to fall sick. Dwell with the ungodly and expect to grow worse in sin. What it did to Abimelech, it can do to anyone. It can do to any professed Christian. They quit their father's house, they break their father's commandment, and they become the enemy of the father's children. But let's move on now in the narrative. And notice the deception which Abimelech uses. Whether is better for you, he asks, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. He puts in the mind of those people that a natural succession is inevitable and unavoidable. But that was completely untrue. There was no reason whatsoever to think that Gideon's 70 sons intended to defy God and their father's memory and to reign as kings. Nor was there any thought of a co-regency split 70 ways. They didn't have any particular standing or social status, as chapter 8:35 shows. No kindness was being given to the house of Jerubbaal. They forgot Gideon and neglected his offspring. But once down in Shechem, Abimelech is busily blackening his stepbrother's reputation and puts these words in their mouth and puts this idea among the men of Shechem. And further proposes himself as a better alternative. So far as we can see, he had no positive qualities and no redeeming features. The only qualifying criteria he offers are his descent from that Shemitic concubine and the fact that he would insist on reigning alone, if necessary, exterminating all other claimants. Those are the only qualities he puts on the table. And that personal manifesto, coupled with thought of regional prominence and the promotion of Ephraim, was enough to persuade the whole city. And their hearts, that's the men of Shechem, verse 3, the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. He is our brother, the ploy worked. Abimelech played the family card, and they said, he is our brother. We must indulge him, we must help him out, because he's family. The fact he had just recommended mass murder with malice aforethought is glossed over. They will give support to the man on the grounds of blood relation. And there's a lesson in this too. Friends, what gross errors are committed in the churches today on account of family connections? Family connections. There are Christians who take a strong and defiant biblical stand against error and against liberalism, against immorality and looseness, until it affects someone in their family. And instantly, almost overnight it seems, they change their tune and they revise their opinions. We can see it all around us. The issue of divorce and remarriage is a classic example. What Christians we have known who boldly denounced it for the iniquity that it is, until a son or daughter or niece or nephew is divorced or desires to become remarried. And then they acquiesce. They climb down. They change their opinion. Their hearts incline to follow sin, for they said, he is our brother. It's my brother, it's my granddaughter, it's my cousin. So I must follow them in their sin and support them in their wrongdoing. And similarly, how family loyalties are inclined to split churches and to stir up strife and to hinder Christian progress. I can think of many cases of Christians who remain in churchless isolation and will not move to remedy the situation because they want to be close to the family. They prefer the proximity of their godless, unbelieving children to the communion of the saints. Others will stay in error-ridden churches and wink at sin because of sentimental family attachment. Oh, read Judges 9 to them. They'll condemn the men of Shechem, all right. They'll denounce them for their crimes, not realizing that it's the very same spirit of family loyalty which they harbor, indulging sin. Now, friends, our natural families are very important. They are God-given. Our conduct and responsibility as spouses or parents or children or siblings are clearly described in Scripture. But as Christians, we have exchanged our earthly citizenship for heavenly citizenship. As Christians, we have quit our earthly families for a spiritual family, a different family, one that is named in Jesus Christ, our Father being in heaven. And if that family, and if this Heavenly Father does not take priority, then something is seriously wrong. Now, in the mercies of God, this conflict of interest may never arise. Perhaps we've been blessed with Christian relations, who are thus our kindred on two levels. That's a blessing indeed. But if and when natural ties and spiritual ties should pull us in different directions, then the word of Christ is clear. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. My friends, what a blessing it is if we can say with the hymn writer, my tongue repeats her vows, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God makes thee his blessed abode, my soul shall ever love thee well. And so the solemn narrative of Judges 9 goes on to tell how Abimelech, supported by these men of Shechem, a band of vain and light persons — those who can be bought with money are always vain and light — these men went to Ophrah, where in cold blood he murdered all the sons of Gideon, save one, Jotham, who escaped. Fratricide, the murder of one's brother, that dreadful sin, first to be evidenced after the fall by Cain, of course, who slew his brother Abel. The point has already been made that grace and virtue is not transmitted down the generations. The only thing passed down is sin. And no clearer token could we have of that in Abimelech's case than that he commits 70-fold the sin of Cain. Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. I wonder if any of those men of Shechem, related to Abimelech on the maternal side of the family, realized the irony and the folly of what they were doing. Here was this Abimelech who had convinced them by talk of family kinship to follow him, and now here he is killing off the other half of his family in black-hearted treachery. Oh, that should have registered with them. They should have been warned. But they were not. And in a later sermon, we'll see how this broken reed Abimelech, which they leaned upon, pierced them very sorely indeed. But blind to the iniquity of it all, they proceed to take this man, his hands stained with innocent blood, and make him king. Never thinking for a moment of God or of the word of God, and they conduct a coronation by the pillar at Shechem. The pillar at Shechem. They could not have chosen a more inappropriate place. They could not have chosen a more damning location. We read of that pillar in Joshua chapter 24. And this is what we read. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. That was the pillar in Shechem, a silent witness. That stone had heard all the words of the law of God. And now it witnessed these men of Shechem in defiance and in denial of God and of his law, slaying a family and making the murderer king in contravention of the commandment. That pillar saw it all. The very stones cried out unto God for justice and for judgment. And in this day and age, the word of God fulfills much the same role. Whether men are inclined to believe it or not, whether they recall it to mind or not, whether they read it or not, makes no difference. The word of God stands as immovable and irrefutable as a great pillar of stone, and it stands as a witness against those myriads of wicked men who ignore and reject and deny and despise it, whether in the world or in the church. They may be forgetful, they may be ignorant, they may never stop to consider, they may never hear, it makes no difference. Still it stands, and it stands to their condemnation. And it cries out to God that he should fulfill his law and make his justice good. It stands to their condemnation. Oh, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And here we must leave our study for now, but may it be applied by God's Holy Spirit to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 327. 327, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Number 327.
Tell the pleasure, or recount the treasure.
Ask then that thou wilt answer the prayer of this hymn, and cause us by thy Spirit to discern the learning which is there in thy word, that its effect might be to make us love and fear thee, and walk evermore in closeness with thee. Amen. So hear us as we ask this for Christ Jesus' own sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.